Psalm 1, Book 1. Book 1, as we said last week, will cover Psalms 1 through to 41. Psalm 1 is well known to you. It begins with a beatitude. It says, blessed, and there are 26 beatitudes in the Psalms. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And then it continues with an exhortation to delight ourselves in the law of the Lord, verse 2. And that will be a very common theme in the Psalms. And Psalm 119 will have over 100 verses telling us to delight ourselves in the law of the Lord. And then there's a promise that we will yield fruit, verse 3, and whatever we do will prosper. And so there's an encouragement to study this book, because if we meditate on the law of the Lord, which includes the Psalms and the prophets, then we will prosper. In fact, whatever we do will prosper. And then it ends, verse 6, with a promise that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. And this word way will be seen again and again in the Psalms, because the righteous life is not a belief. It is a way. It's a lifestyle. And the Jews sometimes, rightly so, criticize Christians, and they say, we have a way, but you have a belief. In other words, what we do is a lifestyle. What you have is just some beliefs that don't seem to affect your life. And that's been used by the Jews as criticisms, rightly so, against Christians. But you'll find in the Psalms that righteousness is a way. It's a lifestyle. That's Psalm 1. Psalm 2, it's messianic, and it's quoted probably over six times in the New Testament. This is a great messianic psalm, and you'll recognize many of the verses. The first quote is verse 2. Which comes in Acts 4. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. And that will be used by the apostles in Acts 4 when they're being persecuted. The second quote is used at least four times in the Old Testament. Verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. That's used when Jesus is baptized. It's used at the Transfiguration. And this verse will be quoted directly in Acts 13, and also in Hebrews chapter 1. So we've got a flood of New Testament quotations from this great messianic psalm. And then verse 9. Is quoted in Revelation chapter 2. You will rule them with a rod, with an iron scepter, and dash them like pieces of pottery, or rule them with a rod of iron, verse 9. And so that's one of the great messianic psalms, Psalm 2. Psalm 3 is the first of 14, and if you look in your Bible, it will give you the situation in which it was written. There's little notes there. And you'll see this is devastation. David is fleeing from his son who is seeking to usurp the throne. If you can imagine that. Not only is your son rebellious, but he's now seeking your life and seeking to pursue you and put you to death. This was devastating circumstances. And so David prays for protection, verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes, and how many rise up against me. He prays for protection, but also when David is really under pressure, often his psalms end with a great statement of faith. You know, he's really desperate. He doesn't know if he'll live. But verse 3 is typical. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. And this is David in the darkest circumstances. He'll often finish his psalm with a great acclamation of praise. Psalm 3. Psalm 4, You'll notice this is to the director of music. You see the little notation there? Or to the choir master. And there are 55 psalms with that little phrase, the director of music. And it seems that this man was collecting psalms, probably to use on special occasions in the temple and in the national life. It's an evening psalm, and it's quoted in the New Testament. You'll see, verse 8, it's an evening psalm. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And we don't think anything of lying down and sleeping in peace. But of course, if you lived in that culture, you often slept in the fields. If you're a shepherd, you had no police force, and so you needed protection even in the night. So it's a night psalm. And then in verse 4, you'll get the first line in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul will say, be angry, but sin not. You remember that? And don't let the sun go down on your anger. And so it's interesting, when you're looking at these psalms, you can imagine Paul reading this perhaps the morning that he was going to write Ephesians, and spotting that little phrase, be angry and sin not, and recording it in his epistle. Psalm 5, by contrast, is a morning psalm. Look in verse 3. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. It's a morning psalm, and often you'll find David praying in the morning, praying at noon, and praying in the evening. So this is a morning psalm, and you'll notice in verse 8, the end of the verse, there's another reference to the righteous life being a way, a lifestyle, not just a belief. Make straight your way before me. And then in verse 9, the end of verse 9, there's a quotation that Paul will use in Romans chapter 3. He says, their throat is an open grave, with their tongue they speak deceit. When Paul is seeking to prove in Romans 3 that all the world is guilty before God. And so you can again imagine Paul meditating on the Psalms and coming up with some of these quotations. Psalm 6 is the first of seven what are called penitential psalms. In other words, psalms of confession, psalms of penitence. And you'll notice the little notes there that usually we don't read. It's again to the director of music or the choir master, with stringed instruments according to Sheminith. And that probably means tenor or bass voices. So this was to be sung by the men. This was in that tone. And then you'll notice, if you would read through, that the word Yahweh is used 8 times. Verse 1, verse 2, twice. Verse 3, once. Verse 4, once. Verse 8, once. Verse 9, once. Verse 9, twice. And in the first book of Psalms, at Psalm 1 to 42, Yahweh is used 275 times. Where in the second book of Psalms, it's only used 32 times. So there was a preference for the great covenant name of God in this first book. And it's used 8 times in Psalm 6. Psalm 7, have another little phrase here. And I'm pointing these out because usually we don't read the little inscription at the top. We just launch into the first verse. But the inscriptions are very ancient and original with the psalm, and were always printed in the Hebrew Bible. So we've got, this is a shiganon, and that means that it's stirring, it's strong, almost kind of the poetry is wild or ecstatic, stirring the emotions, because this is a cry for justice. David is stirred up. He's stirred up. Verse 1, O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. And again, you'll see that David is a man of strong emotions, and often he is in desperate circumstances. And here his poetry reflects that. It's stirring. It's kind of, there's an edge of frustration, an edge of wildness that creeps into the Hebrew. And notice again in the little inscription, it's concerning Cush, a Benjaminite. And we don't know who Cush was, but who was from the tribe of Benjamin that preceded David? Saul. So David would have had enemies in the tribe of Benjamin, because now the dynasty had passed to the tribe of Judah. So there's somebody seeking to overthrow him. Psalm 8, one of the great high points in the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. And so it goes on. Going to the top, notice this is according to Gittith. And Gittith means a wine press. And so probably this was for the Feast of Tabernacles. This little psalm was written for the Feast of Tabernacles. And in this psalm, man is seen as the apex of God's creation. We'll see that in a moment. And this is quoted twice in the New Testament. The first is in verse 2, where it says, from the lips of children and infants you have perfect praise, or you've ordained praise. And Jesus quotes this in Matthew 21, when the children are coming in to him in the temple, and they weren't supposed to come in there, and the scribes and the Pharisees were angry, and he says, didn't you read that from the lips of babes and sucklings you've ordained praise, Matthew 21. And then the second quote is verse 3 and 4 and 5, and that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And this is very interesting. Not all of it's quoted there, but verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And David is very far-seeing, because it wasn't until we put up the Hubble telescope that we began it to see the extent of the universe. And when they finally got Hubble right, they discovered with this one telescope that the universe was five times bigger than we thought it was before Hubble went up. But David here is making the contrast. He says, when I consider the stars, what's man? What's man? And that's often what our cosmologists will say today. What's man? He's nothing. But David goes on to say, what's man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him, for you've made him, and it says in the Hebrew text, you've made him a little lower than God. A little lower than God is the Masoretic text. Actually, the Septuagint, I believe, is used here, the Greek text, and it says a little lower than the angels. But the Masoretic text is, you've made him a little lower than God. And this is reflected in Hebrews chapter 2. A phenomenal, phenomenal. So rather than saying man is nothing, he's just, you know, in fact the earth is nothing, it's a speck in the solar system. Rather than that, he gives man this great status of being a little lower than God. Psalm 9 and 10 are a matching pair. And you'll find lots of matching pairs in the Psalms. And this is the first acrostic. You remember an acrostic is where verse 1 will begin with the A of the Hebrew alphabet, verse 2 with the B, verse 3 with the C, and so it will be an acrostic used in that way. But here, the acrostic spans both Psalms, spans Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, and it's on alternate verses. So verse 1 begins with Aleph. Verse 3 begins with Beth. Verse 5 begins with Gimel. And so it's on every other verse, the acrostic. And it extends into Psalm 10. Extends into Psalm 10. And you'll notice in verse 16 that we get another little notation. At the end of verse 16, it says Higanon. You see that in your Bible? Higanon. Don't have it in your Bible? Those of you who have NIVs will have Higanon. Verse 16, Psalm 9. Got it? Okay, you should have a little Higanon there. Now, in case you don't know what that is, it's a little bit like a Selah. Have you got a Selah there?
No.
No Selahs there. Sorry? Okay, should have a Higanon and a Selah there. Higanon is just an instruction to change the instruments, perhaps to be quieter so it's more meditative. And often you've seen Selah. Selah is used 71 times in the Psalms, that little notes. We used to say Selah means kind of think about this, but it's probably an instruction to change the tempo or to change the instruments. But of course, that could be used so that there would be a pause and we would think on that. So the two aren't necessarily in contradiction. And then Psalm 10, as I said, is a continuation of the acrostic that began in Psalm 9. We lose a few verses, perhaps. We don't quite have the original text because it begins with the 12th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, verse 1. But then we lose the acrostic until verse 12, where it picks up with the 19th and goes through to the 22nd of the Hebrew alphabet. And so we've lost something there. But this is quoted again, verse 7. Verse 7 will be quoted in Romans 3, where Paul is seeking to prove that man is sinful, and he says his mouth is full of curses and lies and threats, and trouble and evil are under his tongue. And in fact, in Romans chapter 3, Paul will pull out about 7 quotations to show the sinfulness of man. Psalm 11. And this is very typical of David, because this is not a prayer, Psalm 11. It's an affirmation of faith. He's not talking to God. He is simply affirming who the Lord is. For instance, in verse 1, he will say, "In the Lord I take refuge." It's an affirmation. Verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne." Verse 5, "The Lord examines the righteous." Verse 7, "The Lord is righteous. He loves justice." And David, again, will do this repeatedly, and we need to do this more. It's simply an affirmation. He's dropping anchor. He's declaring, perhaps he's speaking more to himself than anybody else. He's affirming his faith. And sometimes, our prayers can be a little feeble. And sometimes we just need to make these strong affirmations of who the Lord is. And this will strengthen our spirit. And then he concludes Psalm 11 with a reference to seeing the face of God. Upright men will see his face, the end of verse 7. And there are 7 psalms that speak about seeing the Lord's face. Psalm 11 here, 16, 17, 23, 49, 73, and 139. And it's not surprising the Psalms are fulfilled in Jesus, because in him we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And these Psalms speak of him. Psalm 12 is on the use and abuse of words. And you'll find in the Psalms that words are very, very powerful, either for good or for evil. You'll notice again it's to Sheminith, the tenor or the bass voices. And then David will contrast the words of men with the words of the Lord. So verse 2, this is the word of men. Lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. And David is a realist. He's a realist. And he knows what wickedness is. But then he contrasts the word of men with the word of the Lord. Verse 6, and the words of the Lord are flawless. What a contrast. Like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. And so David will not necessarily trust men. They can be devious, wicked, but he will trust the word of the Lord. Psalm 13 is a lament over unanswered prayer. Now you've got to realize that David is one of the great men of God in the scripture. But he didn't always get his prayer answered. And so he'll say in verse 1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Do you sometimes feel like that? "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" There's a kind of honesty, but without cynicism. "How long will you hide your face from me?" Verse 2, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts?" End of verse 2, "How long will my enemy triumph over me?" And so David has this wonderful way of venting with God how he really feels. But there's no cynicism, there's no bitterness in that. He's simply saying, "Lord, how long? Will you forget me forever?" And he can speak to God. He's his friend in that way. But then notice how he closes out. Verse 5, he's not had his prayer answered yet, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he's been good to me, even though I'm still waiting." And this is the life of a man who has God as his friend. He can say, "Lord, will you forget me forever?" But then he closes his psalm, affirming again the goodness of the Lord, even though he's not yet seen it on this particular issue. Psalm 14, it's the same, as I said last week, it's exactly the same as Psalm 53. Because, as I mentioned, Psalms is a collection of five different books, and so there are some repeats, much like if you have five different hymn books, you'll find some of the same hymns in the different books. And so Psalm 14 is the same as Psalm 53, except some minor changes in verse 5 and verse 6, only minor. And then in Psalm 53, they use the word Elohim, God. But in this psalm, they use the word Yahweh, which is the preference in the first book of Psalms. And verse 3, again, Paul quotes in Romans 3. Paul must have been trolling through the Psalms looking for ammunition to show the sinfulness of man, because he says, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt," to show the universal wickedness of man in Romans chapter 3. Psalm 15 is interesting because David asks, what are the conditions of worshipping in God's presence? Verse 1, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill?" So he's asking, now, Lord, what are the conditions for coming into your presence with worship? And the Lord's answer is very surprising. He doesn't say you've got to bring a burnt offering, got to bring a peace offering, I've got to bring a cereal offering. He says, okay, verse 2, "He whose walk is blameless, he who does what's just, he who speaks the truth." Verse 3, "He who has no slander on his tongue, he who does no wrong to his neighbor." Verse 4, second half, "He who keeps his oath, his promise, even when it hurts, and who lends his money without interest." In other words, if you worship and don't live like this, your worship's an abomination. God won't receive it. And so here we have something very profound, that our worship is directly linked with our lifestyle. And so if we come on a Sunday to worship and our lifestyle has not been this lifestyle of speaking the truth, lending without interest, keeping our promise even when it hurts, our worship is an abomination to the Lord. Psalm 15. Psalm 16, notice it's a mitkum. See that little title over your psalm? I should say it's a mitkam or a mittam. The Hebrew is difficult. And that means it's a silent prayer. And this is interesting because the Hebrews rarely prayed silently. They felt, you know, you should speak it out. And it is good to speak out our prayers. The Psalms are designed to be prayed audibly, and sometimes we pray silently too much, and we need to pray it out. And you remember, Hannah, when she was praying silently, what did Eli think about her? So she was drunk, because it wasn't normal to pray silently. It's very normal in our culture, but in that culture, normally you spoke out your prayer to God, and it does you good to do that. But there are situations where you need to pray silently. And so this little word, the miktam, means a silence prayer. And this prayer contains, it's very interesting, verse 8, 9, 10 and 11 of Psalm 16 is in Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and it's in Paul's first recorded sermon in Acts 13. So both of them use this, and it's these verses, I've set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, verse 9. My body will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave. And so David's speaking, but through David, there's a greater landscape, there's a greater horizon, and it's that of Christ. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And Peter will pick that up, speaking of the resurrection, nor will you let your Holy One see decay, in Acts 2. And Paul will pick that up in his sermon in Acts 13, in Pisidian Antioch, on his first missionary journey. And so this was well worn, these verses, by the apostles, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. Psalm 17, David has an interesting kind of ban of experience. Sometimes he's confessing his sin, and we'll see some of those psalms. Sometimes he's just affirming the Lord, but sometimes he is affirming that he's living correctly. And so David knows when to say when he's sinned and when he hasn't. And so he parallels Job here, verse 1, and he says, "Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea, listen to my cry, give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication, my deliverance, come from you." And so he asserts that he's been living before the Lord uprightly. And sometimes we need to do that, because the grace of God is with us, that we can live that way. And he prays in verse 8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, and hide me in the shadow of your wings." And then in verse 15, he speaks about seeing the Lord's face again. "And I, in righteousness, I will see your face." One of the seven references. And then the second half of verse 15 is one of the few references in the Old Testament to the resurrection of the body. There aren't that many in the Old Testament, but here, "When I awake," and it's clearly he's not thinking about sleeping, he's thinking about death, "when I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." That's resurrection in the Old Testament. Psalm 18, you'll see the long inscription at the top there, and you'll notice that 50 verses of Psalm 18 are used in 2 Samuel 22. This is a huge psalm. It's stirring, it's magnificent. It's really an epic, this psalm. All 50 verses are quoted in 2 Samuel 22. And you'll notice this is a celebration of David when he's finally, after years, delivered from the hand of Saul, you'll see it written there, and from the hand of his enemies. But when you read the psalm, it's slightly overkill for the victories of David, because through the victories of David again, you're seeing the victory of Jesus. And so the statements of the earth are quaking, verse 7, and the mountains shaking, and a God coming down and parting the heavens, it's all a little overkill for David's triumphs, because through the triumphs of David, we're seeing the triumphs of Christ. And you'll notice there, if you go right to the end of the psalm, verse 49, after this great epic psalm, there's a quotation that Paul will use in Romans 15. Paul will say, verse 49, "Therefore I will praise you," and it should read, "in fellowship with the nations." I will praise you in fellowship with the nations. Because Paul uses this great epic, to see that now the gospel has gone beyond Israel and the nations are becoming the people of God. That's how he uses this verse in Romans 15. "I will praise you in fellowship with the nations," as they're becoming included in the covenant. Psalm 19 describes the two ways that God has revealed himself. The two ways God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself in nature, and he has revealed himself in Scripture. And so verse 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And as we see the heavens and the sky, we should look up and say, that's God's artistry. That's God's wisdom. That's God's majesty. But more than that, day after day, verse 2, they pour forth speech. In other words, they're saying something. And night after night, they display knowledge of design, of natural law, of creatorial genius. They display knowledge, and there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. In other words, man, wherever he is, whatever language he uses, can see something of the majesty of God in the creation. Their voice goes out into all the earth, verse 4, and their words, this is the words of the creation, it speaks to the end of the world. And Paul uses this, he quotes this, verse 4, in Romans chapter 10. And then the second way God's revealed himself is revealed himself in creation, but then we have what's called special revelation, and that's his word. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are rights. Second half of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. You see, creation gives us light, but now we have more light. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. And so we have the first half, creation speaks about God. Second half, Scripture speaks about God. If you like, a book one and a book two of how God reveals himself. And so having said all that, verse 14, David concludes, and this is one of the verses you've memorized, without memorizing it, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And you'll see as we go through the Psalms that there's much that you know by memory. Psalm 20, this is a prayer of David as he prepares to lead his army into battle. And some of these Psalms we use in spiritual warfare. They're battle songs, and we use them in spiritual warfare. Verse 1, may the Lord answer you when you're in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary. Verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And as far as we know, David was always a foot soldier. He never used chariots. Chariots were the great technology of the day because he wanted to trust in the Lord. He wanted to trust in the Lord. And so he didn't use that. Psalm 21. This is a companion psalm to Psalm 20. And you remember in Psalm 20, David was praying as he was leading the army into battle that the Lord would give him success, even though he didn't use chariots. Psalm 21, he now celebrates the victory. Verse 1, O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him the desire of his heart. Verse 5, through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. And again, through the lens of the victory of David, of course, we're seeing the victory of Jesus over the enemies of sin and death. Psalm 22 is the great psalm of the cross. There are many references to the cross in the Psalms, but Psalm 22 is quite remarkable because it describes crucifixion in detail before crucifixion, Roman style, ever came on the scene. So verse 16, second half, they have pierced my hands and my feet. And a graphic description in seven or eight verses of the effects on the body of crucifixion. And we will look at some of that as we go through, because it's quoted four times in the New Testament. But up at the head of the psalm, you'll see that there's a little notation there to the tune it should be sung to. Do you have that in your Bible? And so it should be sung to the tune of the doe of the morning, or the deer of the morning. And you'll get this in some of the psalms, and it's a simple instruction so that you know what tune to sing it to. If you remember the hymn books, if you ever used hymn books, if you go that far back in your Christian life, in the bottom right-hand corner, there will be a tune name. So sing to Green Sleeves or something like that. And that gives you a tune you know, and you think, aha, yes, this fits these words. And so it's giving the tune so that they knew what to sing it to, which doesn't help us spiritually, but you just might want to know what these little notes are that are looking at you every time you open up the Psalms. The four quotations that are made from this psalm in the New Testament, verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoted by Jesus on the cross in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. My God, my God. And it's almost a gasp in the Hebrew, the way it's like somebody choking, the way the Hebrew is written. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then you go down to verse 18, which is quoted in Matthew 27. Verse 18, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." What a remarkable thing that 1,000 years before the crucifixion ever took place, we have this detailed description, not only of the type of death, but the fact that the Lord's clothing, they will cast lots for it. And then verse 22 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, "The result of the cross will be, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the congregation, I will praise you." And so we become brothers of the Lord through his cross. And then finally, verse 27, you'll notice the effects of the cross touch the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. So we're seeing not only 1,000 years up to the cross, but we're seeing right through the first millennium, the second millennium, if there'll be a third, the third millennium, that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord when they see what God has done in this great victory of the cross. And so Psalm 22, not only a messianic psalm, but the greatest of the psalms on the cross. Psalm 23, you know Psalm 23. Much of, probably all of it, by hearts. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we might say it's a simple psalm, often used at weddings, funerals, baptisms, etc. The Lord is my shepherd. But it's messianic, because in the Old Testament, God was the shepherd of Israel. God. And in the New Testament, John chapter 10, Jesus is the good shepherd. Hebrews chapter 13, he's the great shepherd. And in 1 Peter 5, he's the chief shepherd. So the good shepherd, John 10, the great shepherd, Hebrews 13, and the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5. And so what it's saying, in the Old Testament, God is the shepherd. In the New Testament, Jesus is the shepherd. So who's Jesus? He's God, you see. So this a little psalm is very, very profound, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 24 is again quoted in the New Testament, the first verse in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul's saying it's okay to eat meat. A good verse for Nebraskans. He says it's okay to eat meat because, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, which Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 10. And then it defines in verse 3, and 4, again, who can worship? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Only he, not he who brings a sacrifice, only he who has clean hands and a pure heart, and doesn't lift up his soul to idols or swear by anything false. And so he can worship. And then in verse 7, and this is important, there's a celebration of the ark arriving in Jerusalem. And this again will be a paradigm through which we'll see something else as we move. It says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." As they move up towards Jerusalem, they cry out that they open the gates because the Lord, the ark, is coming in as they ascend up to Jerusalem. And that will be a paradigm of the ascension of Jesus. And we'll see that as we move on. Psalm 25 is another acrostic. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And you'll notice Psalm 25, there are 22 verses here. Each one beginning verse 1 with Aleph, verse 2 with Beth, verse 3 with Gimel, and so we go through. David's again under pressure from his enemies. Verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, or let my enemies triumph over me." And so again, David is under pressure. And so we shouldn't be surprised if once in a while we're under pressure too. Even the great David was. And there's a fourfold emphasis in Psalm 25 on righteousness being a way, being a lifestyle, not simply a belief. So verse 4, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." You see, the Christian life is something you walk out. It's a lifestyle. Verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he instructs sinners, not in his doctrine, although he does that, but in his way, so they can walk it out." Verse 9, "He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way." Righteousness is a way. We looked at verse 4, verse 8, verse 9. "He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way." Verse 12, "Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way." In the way. And so righteousness is a way. It's a lifestyle. 26, Psalm 26, 27, and 28 all focus, this is a little trilogy here, a little grouping of three that focus on the house of the Lord. Verse 6 of Psalm 26, "I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, which is in your house." Verse 7, "Proclaiming aloud your praise, telling of all your wonderful deeds." Verse 8, "I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells." And God loves to be embodied in a people, in a place. God is everywhere, but he loves an intensification of his presence among his people. And in the Old Covenant, that was his house. Psalm 27, we'll again see this emphasis. Verse 4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." The emphasis upon the Lord's house. "To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple, in his house." Verse 5, middle of the verse, "He'll hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle," his tent, his house. And then thirdly, in Psalm 28, this little trilogy, verse 2, "Hear my cry for mercy, as I call to you for help, I lift up my hands toward your most holy place." And this is the Hebrew for the Holy of Holies. Not only God's house, but the inner part of the sanctuary. He lifts up his hands towards the dwelling of God's Shekinah glory in his house. And so three psalms on the Lord's house. Psalm 29 is a very interesting psalm. And again, it has echoes into the New Testament, Psalm 29. There is an emphasis here on the voice of the Lord. Notice verse 3, the voice of the Lord. Verse 4, twice. the voice of the Lord. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord. And verse 9, the voice of the Lord. So this is the emphasis. Now, in the Talmud, this is a psalm for Pentecost. It's a psalm for Pentecost. Now, why that's interesting is that in verse 7, you have fire. Okay, there's the lightning striking and causing fire. In verse 8, you have shaking. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. In verse 9, you have a mighty wind, even twisting the oaks, which normally aren't bent by the wind. So you've got fire, you've got shaking, and you've got a mighty wind. What did you have on the day of Pentecost? You had fire, you had the house being shaken, and you had a mighty wind. More than that, the voice of the Lord, if you noticed, was mentioned 7 times. And that's significant because, for instance, in the book of Revelation, you'll get the 7 spirits of God. All that's saying is the plenitude of God's Spirit. It's everywhere. Now here we get a 7-fold reference to the voice of the Lord. In other words, it's going out everywhere. And what happens on the day of Pentecost? It says there were men from every nation under heaven, and they all heard the voice of the Lord in their own language. And so this is a psalm reflecting Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Psalm 30 is a psalm for the dedication of the temple. You'll see that little ascription there. But this is what's interesting. There are 5 references to the grave, to death or the grave. Verse 1, I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me up out of the depths. It's the word for lifting a bucket out of a well. In other words, David has fallen into the grave. That's what he feels like. Verse 3, O Lord, you brought me up out of the grave. You spared me from going down to the pit, down to verse 9. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? So 5 times we have the word that he was lifted up from the depths, or from the grave, from the pit, or from destruction. But then, 5 times, we have the word to sing, or to dance, or to rejoice. Verse 4, sing to the Lord, you his saints. Verse 5, the end of the verse, weeping may remain for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Verse 11, you turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. So 5 references to singing, rejoicing, dancing, joy. Now, I said it was a psalm for the dedication of the temple. Now, what does that mean? Well, the temple where we get the sacrifices and the real temple, the Lamb of God, you see, it deals with death, it deals with the grave, that we might come out with dancing, with singing, with rejoicing. So the two are put in contrast here in Psalm 30. Psalm 31. Interesting, because this psalm, written by David, is quoted by David, is quoted by Jesus, is quoted by Jonah, and it's quoted by Jeremiah. I'll show you it. Verses 1 to 3 are quoted in Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly and rescue me. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me, and so on. Quoted by David again in Psalm 71. Verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit. Who quoted this? Jesus on the cross. Luke 23, into your hands I commit my spirit. Verse 6, I believe is the only psalm that's been quoted in the belly of a whale. So verse 6 is a quotation from Jonah chapter 2. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. So if you're ever in the belly of a whale any time, that's a good time, you know, to quote scripture. That's why the whale vomited him out, you see. It was too much when he started quoting scripture. So quoted by Jonah. And then verse 13 is quoted in Jeremiah 20 and Lamentations chapter 2 by Jeremiah. For I hear the slander of many, and there's terror on every side. And it's wonderful that these people, separated by hundreds of years, all find a common experience. And we do too, don't we? We're stepping back when we read these Psalms 3,000 years. But that's us. That's us. And that's very rare for ancient literature. Sometimes it seems very foreign. But these, it's our experience as well. And so being quoted, Jesus, Jonah, Jeremiah, and David. Psalm 32, the second of the seven penitential psalms, psalms of confession. And this is probably about David's sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 is the great psalm about this, but this is another psalm that seems to reflect that incident. And notice the little notation, it's a maskil. A maskil means to make wise, to make wise. And David, he wanted people to learn from his sins. Once he confessed, he didn't hide it anymore. He seemed to be saying, learn from me, don't do what I did. And so it's a maskil, which means to make wise or to have success. And verse 1 and 2 is very important because it's quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4 to establish something very important. Verse 1, blessed is he, this is David speaking now, after his adultery, after his murder, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. And why this is interesting is that Paul uses it to show that you can't be justified by the law. You can only be justified by faith. Because what should have happened to David under the law?
Stone.
That's right, he should have been put to death, you see. But he found mercy. And so Paul uses this to show that grace can do what the law can never do. And he uses David as an example of somebody who the law does not impute sin to, but rather righteousness. That's Psalm 32. Psalm 33 is a beautiful psalm. It speaks of the words of the Lord, the plans of the Lord, and the eyes of the Lord. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is sure and right. It's sure and right. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, this is why it's sure, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the starry host by the breath of his mouth. Isn't that wonderful? All the galaxies by the breath of his mouth. That's the word of the Lord. Verse 11, we get the plans of the Lord, and they stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations, which is an important verse in our day, when we're told that basically there's no big story, there's no meta-narrative, there's only my story and your story and Joe's story, there's no big story. But David says the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. In other words, history is going somewhere. The purposes of his heart through all generations. And then verse 18, we've had the word of the Lord, the plans of the Lord. Verse 18, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love. And if you back up to verse 13, you'll see it again. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind from his dwelling place. He watches all who live on the earth. So the word of the Lord, the plans of the Lord, and the eyes of the Lord. Psalm 34. We've got another acrostic. Notice the 22 verses in the psalm, each beginning with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic. Notice when it was written, when David pretended to be insane. David had a colorful life, and he's having to flee from Saul. And so he makes the mistake of going to the Philistines. But the Philistines, remember, he killed Goliath, and so they weren't too happy to see him. And so David realized he'd fallen out of the frying pan and into the fire. And so he pretends, if you can imagine, he's a colorful character. And so he lets his saliva run down his beard, and he shakes, and he quivers, and he talks nonsense. And they say, he's insane, he's insane. And so this was written at that time. But he says, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. He's a man on the run. He can't go back to his own land, and he can't find shelter among a different people, but I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Verse 3, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And David needed the angel of the Lord. And verse 8, one we all know by heart, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then this psalm is quoted in 1 Peter, verse 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 are quoted in 1 Peter 5, a long quotation in a short epistle, 1 Peter 5. And then, verse 20, he protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. What's that speaking of? The cross again, quoted in John 19, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. That's Psalm 34, a great psalm. Psalm 35 is connected to Psalm 34 by another reference to the angel of the Lord. Verse 5, speaking of the wicked, may they be like the chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them on. May their path be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. So Psalm 34 and 35 are linked with this theme of the angel of the Lord, which isn't mentioned again in the Psalms, just in these two, which are linked together. And then in verse 19, we get a phrase that is used by Jesus at the Last Supper, John 15, where Jesus says, quoting verse 19, they hated me without a cause. And so the attack on David is foreshadowing the attack on Jesus. They hated me without cause. So quoted by the Lord himself. Psalm 36, verse 1, Paul uses in Romans chapter 3 again to establish the sinfulness of humanity. Verse 1, an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. And Paul quotes in Romans 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Could be written of our day, that there's no fear of God before their eyes. And then, in five verses in this short psalm, David says 10 things about the Lord. In five verses, this is typical of the great richness of this material. Verse 5, he speaks of his love. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. And then he speaks, secondly, of his faithfulness. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Verse 6, third thing, your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Fourth thing, your justice is like the great oceans, like the great deep. Next phrase, God's providence. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. So we have God's love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice, his providence. Verse 7, we have a reference to his wings. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. Verse 8, reference to God's house. They feast on the abundance of your house. Reference to God's river. You give them drink from your river of delights. Verse 9, a reference to God's fountain. With you is the fountain of life. And then the last half of verse 9, in your lights we see light. So God's love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice, his providence, his wings, his house, his river, his fountain, and his light, all condensed into five verses, which is typical of this material. Psalm 37 is a wisdom psalm. In other words, this isn't a prayer to God. It's much like the Proverbs. This is addressed to other people so that they can be wise. Again, it's an acrostic. It's an acrostic on every other verse. So verse 1 begins with Aleph, verse 3 with Beth, verse 5 with Gimel, and so on. And there are 6 references in this psalm, and you'll recognize them, 6 references to inheriting the land. And inheriting the land was a great concept in the Old Testament, and it's picked up by Jesus himself in the New. And you'll see this. So let's look at them. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, so will you dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your hearts. Moving on, second reference, verse 11. But the meek will inherit the land. Picked up by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5. Third reference, verse 22. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land. Verse 27, turn from evil and do good, then you will dwell in the land forever. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And then verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. Why is this significant? Because when Jesus quotes this, in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The earth. And so it's expanded out again. And so the old covenants, the people were given the land. The new covenant, we're given the earth. And we're to extend the kingdom of God out into the whole earth. And that's what this psalm is about. Psalm 38 is the third of these penitential psalms, and in the ascription on the top, it probably says in your Bible, a petition. That's not the best translation of the Hebrew. It should be a memorial, a memorial. In other words, it might be connected with the memorial offering, but in other words, David wanted people to remember his sin. It's most remarkable. Once he has confessed it, once he has abandoned it, he doesn't hide it. And this is a psalm, a memorial about the king being under conviction. And it's perhaps the best description you have in the Bible of what it really is like to fall under conviction of sin. Verse 2, for your arrows have pierced me, your hand has come down upon me. Because of your anger there's no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. This is the king speaking under conviction. Verse 17, for I am about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity, and I am troubled by my sin. This is conviction. Back in the 60s, there used to be the phrase, typical 60s phrase, that used to say, it's forbidden to forbid. It's forbidden to forbid. In other words, anything goes, except telling me not to do it. It's forbidden to forbid. But what the legacy of that is all kinds of psychological disorders that now are being manifested among my generation and below. It's a great thing to be convicted of sin. Because you move through that, not only into forgiveness, but into psychological health. And the worst thing that's ever happened in psychology is the denial of guilt. Guilt is real whether we deny it or not. If we deny it, it just festers, does us no good. If we confess it, we come through into joy. And that's what Psalm 38 is all about. Psalm 39 is a companion psalm to 38. And there are five statements about the brevity of life, how short life is. Verse 4, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. Verse 5, you've made my days a mere handbreadth. In other words, they're this short. I spread out my hand, that's how short my life is. Verse 6, man is a mere phantom. In other words, he just goes. He bustles about, but only in vain. Vanity, that's the word used in Ecclesiastes, often speaks of life. Life is empty because it ends in death. Verse 11, the end of verse 11, each man is but a breath. One breath, and you're gone. That's your life. Very, very graphic. Verse 13, look away from me, that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. This is a contradiction. David says, don't look at me, God. Look away so I can rejoice. We would think, no, look at me. No, look at... It's like Peter saying, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. It's irrational, but it's how he feels. And again, there's great realism here. There's great realism. And I'm somewhat admire the great atheists like Voltaire and Sartre and Hemingway. They were real about death. They said, life's an obscene joke, a brief journey from nowhere to nowhere. And they were very real. And in our day, we're much more shallow about death. And people desperately watch their diet and go to the gym, not that you shouldn't do those things, so that they can have another 10 or 15 years of life. David says, even if you get 90, this is how big it is. And he's very realistic. And we're desperately unrealistic in our society about death. We talk about retirement. We talk about our investments. What about talking about death? That's the big thing. That's the big issue. And they're realistic, utterly realistic about that. But of course, having been real, they can't come up with God's answer to the great human dilemma. Psalm 40, it begins with the testimony. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and set my feet upon a rock. Put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Begins with a testimony. It continues with a prophecy. Verse 6, 7, and 8 are quoted in Hebrews 10. Sacrifice and offering you don't desire, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Hebrews 10, quoting the Septuagint, not the Hebrew here, which says, my ear you have pierced. But the Septuagint, which says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body, if you turn to your New Testament, thou hast prepared for me. Then I said, verse 7, here I am, as it is written about me in the scroll, I delight to do your will, O my God. David is speaking, but through him the Lord is speaking. Verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are repeated in Psalm 70. Psalm 70, verse 1 to 5, is the end of Psalm 40. And as I said, that's because there's a different collection of books. Psalm 41. This is the last psalm in Book 1. Last psalm in Book 1. It opens with a beatitude. Remember, there were 26 beatitudes. Blessed is he who has regard for the poor. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. Jesus said, another beatitude, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's right. It closes with the doxology. You can see that down in verse 13. Every book, book 1, book 2, 3, 4, and 5, close with doxologies. And then there's a quotation in verse 9. Verse 9 is used by the Lord in John 13. He says, he who shared my bread, speaking of Judas, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So our Lord quotes this at the Last Supper. Moving into Book 2, which will cover Psalm 42 to 72, Psalm 42 and 43 are probably a single psalm, Psalm 42 and 43. Or their companion psalms, because you'll see they're linked together by a refrain, which comes in verse 5, Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. That is repeated in verse 11. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. And it's also repeated in Psalm 43, which was probably originally part of Psalm 42. In the last verse, verse 5, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And so this is a companion or a linked psalm, and it's probably a temple singer who's exiled to the north, if you read the references through the Psalms, and is longing to be back in the house of the Lord. Verse 1, as the deer pants for streams of water, So my soul pants for you, O God. Psalm 43, next one. Verse 3, send forth your lights and your truth. Let them guide me and bring me to your holy mountain, the place where you dwell. Because at this stage they're not there. For some reason, they're absent in the north. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. So he's telling himself not to be downcast. Psalm 44, this is particularly interesting because there is a defeat. There's a national defeat, but not because of sin. Okay, Israel is defeated before its enemies, but not because of sin. Notice in verse 9, David says, but now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy. Our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. Verse 17, all this happened to us, though we had not forgotten or been false to your covenant. So he says, yes, we've been defeated, but it's not because of sin. Because this is now a paradigm of the people of God engaging the forces of darkness. And sometimes we're pushed back, but not because of our sin. And why this is so interesting is because verse 22 is quoted in Romans chapter 8. Verse 22, yet for your sake we face death all the day long, and we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Romans 8:36. And who can quote Romans 8:37 that Paul adds after this verse? But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So he takes the Psalms up a notch and he says we're not only conquerors, David was a conqueror, but now we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Psalm 45 is this beautiful wedding song. Beautiful wedding song. Parallels the Song of Solomon. Verse 10, listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house, for the king is enthralled by your beauty. This is the Lord in our day seeing his church. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. This wonderful marriage psalm, it's quoted twice in the New Testament. Verse 2 is quoted in Romans 9, and verse 6 and 7 is quoted in Hebrews 1. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy, or the oil of gladness. And in Hebrews 1, who's this spoken about? Jesus. And notice verse 6, your throne, who? O God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's establishing the deity of Christ, as Paul is in quoting a little phrase at the end of verse 2, which should read, God blessed forever. God blessed forever. That's how he uses it in Romans 9. Who is over all, Romans 9:5, God blessed forever. Who is over all, God, Jesus is God, blessed forever. End of verse 2, God blessed forever is how the Hebrew reads. Psalm 46, one of the best known psalms, and this is for soprano voices, Alamoth, the little inscription. And so this is one for the ladies to sing. And the verses are so wonderful. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted, not just in Israel. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted, not just in Palestine. I will be exalted in the earth. A great, great psalm. Psalm 47 celebrates, again, the ark ascending up to Jerusalem. But this foreshadows the ascension of Jesus, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus is our Shekinah glory. Because in verse 5, speaking of the ark ascending to Jerusalem, it says, "For God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding trumpets." And so, yes, it's the ark ascending to Jerusalem, but through that mirror, we see the Lord ascending. And then notice that this impacts the nations. So it's just the ark being taken up into Jerusalem, but no, through that we see a greater ascension that will impact every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And so the nations are mentioned 6 times. Verse 1, clap your hands, all you nations. Verse 2, he's a great king over all the earth. Verse 3, he subdues nations and peoples. Verse 7, for God is the king of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. And so the ascension will touch all nations. Psalm 48 is about the city of God. It's about Zion. Not so much about the temple, but about the city. And Paul will say 3 things. He'll say it's a beautiful place. He'll say it impacts the whole earth, this city, which is a strange thing to say about a relatively insignificant city. It will impact the whole earth, and it will impact future generations. How can this be? How can this be? Well, we'll see it. Verse 1, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, this city is the joy of the whole earth. It's the joy of the whole earth. How can that be? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, the church is called the city of God, where the habitation of God by the Spirit. And so this is the city that impacts the earth. And more than that, verse 13, little analogy here, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. In other words, we have a mandate not just to the nations, but to the generations that will come after us, to speak of the great city of the living God, which was modeled by Zion, was modeled by Jerusalem, but now is eclipsed by the church that is going to the nations and impacting the generations. Psalm 49 is a wisdom psalm. Again, it's not spoken to God, it's spoken to man. Look at verse 4. I will turn my ear to a proverb, and with the harp I will expound my riddle. It's like a proverb, Psalm 49. And it shadows the redeeming work of Jesus. Notice verse 7. No man can redeem the life of another, nor give to God a ransom for him. The ransom of a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. Verse 15, but God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. And so it will say in the New Testament that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So Psalm 49 will foreshadow the redeeming, and it's very graphic, that no payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. But God will redeem my life. And then Psalm 50 is a psalm about judgments, but it's very interesting for 2 reasons. Notice verse 1, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. He summons the earth together for judgment. But then, judgment begins with his people. Verse 4, he summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. So, again, this will be picked up in the New Testament, where Peter will say that judgment must begin with the household of God, because we have entered covenant with this great God. So it begins there, and then if you move on to verse 16, it starts to speak to the wicked, but to the wicked, God says, verse 18, when you see a thief, you join him, you throw in your lot with adulterers. Verse 21, very important, these things you have done, and I kept silence. Why did God keep silent? Why didn't God judge them? Because he wants to give them time to repent. And sometimes the wicked think, because God doesn't strike me down, well then, as the psalmist says, you thought I was like you, but I was giving you time and space that you might repent before it's too late. Before it's too late. And then verse 22, it's a fearful thing. Judgment is a fearful thing for those who forget God. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces with none to rescue. And so we conclude Psalm 50.